Well, as John said, we're beginning a new sermon series. Happy New Year to all of you, by the way. It's great to see you. And we're starting this sermon series in the book of Numbers. So we're going to be in the book of Numbers for some 7 weeks, which brings us to Lent. And then during Lent, we're going to be looking at the last week of Jesus' life. So we'll be looking at how Jesus was plotted against, betrayed, arrested, rejected, and killed. So that will then bring us up to Easter. So as I say, we're going to be spending 7 weeks in the book of Numbers. Now I know, and I always feel conscious about this, when I say that we're going to be spending 7 weeks. In an Old Testament book that speaks of people who lived about 5,000 years ago, our natural reaction would be, well, come on now, are you serious? What can these people teach us, these people who are enamored of desert lore, so primitive? People say they've got a very primitive view of God, they've got a very primitive view of justice. Can we honestly, legitimately spend 7 weeks reading the book of Numbers? Which, of course, is a question that immediately arises when you start to read a text that's 5,000 years old. So there is an issue there. Accept that. There is an issue. But it may not be that they're so simple. I want us to be open to the possibility that we may be spoiled. Okay, if they're simple, we may be spoiled. You say to me, what do you mean? Well, I think this is true. I could probably prove it 100 times over. I'm just going to say it. And I think you'll know it's true, especially if you're a Knutsfordian. We are some of the most rich, catered for, defensive, politically correct, overprotected, overinsured, overnurtured, overfed, overentertained, overmedicalized society that the world has ever seen. I think that's probably true. We who live in Knutsford, indeed we who live in the West, enjoy a standard of living that Roman emperors didn't even dream about. And so that in itself makes the book of Numbers difficult for us to deal with. It may not be that they're just simple and lacked understanding. It may be that we're spoiled and we are out of touch with reality in a way that they weren't. It could be that they had more of an understanding of God than we do, because they lived life in the raw. And so sometimes when you approach a book like the book of Numbers, you will discover that God, through his word, is going to challenge you. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, by the way, Numbers, he doesn't actually mention Numbers, but he says the whole of the Old Testament was written because God is going to come after you in this text. And God, therefore, is going to challenge you. Paul says these things in Numbers were written as an example, because the end of the ages has come upon us. We are, if you like, the last age before the return of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else going to happen in the history of redemption. The next thing that's going to happen in the history of redemption is the return of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not in great humility, but in great glory. So the end of the ages has come upon us. And Paul says that these things were written as a warning. Now, as you read the book of Numbers, you'll discover that some people were killed. Paul says 23,000 in one day. Now, this is mind-boggling, really. Just get your mind around this. These are real flesh and blood people who had parents and grandparents and children. These were people who had dreams and aspirations, and they were killed as a warning to us. That's an expensive example. That is an expensive example. And they were written, these things were written, so that we could be warned. Do not do what they did. Worship idols, which means value things of this world more than God. Do not be sexually immoral. Some of them were, and they died. Don't grumble. Why moan? That's what they did. They grumbled. They moaned against their leaders, against Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. They moaned at them. They grumbled at them. They tested God. They doubted him. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt only to deposit us in the desert? I don't believe you love us. In fact, I don't believe you exist. In fact, I'm going to worship another God." That's what they did. A whole generation, ladies and gentlemen, a whole generation died in the wilderness. They never made it to the promised land. What's the warning? You may die and not make it to heaven. Serious. But it's good, isn't it? It's good that you're here today. You're going to be numbered as this congregation. It's good that God is pursuing you, that God is going to challenge you. Or perhaps you'd rather be left alone. Would you rather that? Go to a church where the Bible isn't preached. Go to a church then where the sermons are 3 minutes, 5 minutes of light, syrupy entertainment. You'll feel good. You'll go out feeling good about yourself. Sometimes in these sermons and numbers, you'll go out feeling bad about yourself. Well, that's what happens when God challenges you. Or perhaps, as I say, "Oh God, just leave me alone. Give me over to my desires. Let me pursue my own dreams. And I will clutch onto my insurance policies and my retirement plans and my holiday tickets in the vain hope that these are the things that really matter in this world." That's what you want? Fine. But God won't be chasing you then. And God won't be numbering you. Which is not what Numbers is all about. We'll come on to that in a minute. Okay then, let's dig down into the text. What's this all about? Well, there are three things, I think, that this text is teaching us. First of all, what the Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 9 teaches us, is that God is sovereign and he elects and chooses his people. So, okay, some of that language may be strange to you. Just hang on to it. God is sovereign. He elects and chooses his people. That's the first point. The second point is God is faithful. And the third point is God wants you to know that he is elect and sovereign and chooses his people. God wants you to know that he is faithful so that you do not lose the plot. Okay, so that you've got a word, a doctrine by which to guide your life so that you do not lose the plot. So let's begin. God is sovereign. Now, we can see that teaching straight away. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Numbers. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month. In the second year, after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel." Now, you say to me, "Hang on a second, you just said this text is about God being sovereign, who elects and chooses his people. Where do you get that in the text? Bear with me. Remember where we are in the history of salvation. Let me just orientate you to where we are. God has gone down into Egypt and rescued his people. I don't know if any of you saw that film Exodus. I saw it. John didn't like it. I thought it was great. You've got to have the willing suspension of disbelief. You know, let's not be too critical, but, you know, if you do that, I think it's a good film. If you just put the Bible to one side. Anyway, God's gone down into Egypt, and he's brought his people out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, out of the hand of the oppressor. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, he's given them the Ten Commandments, and he's now on the point of bringing them to the sworn land, to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, a rich, fertile land. But in order to get to the sworn land, this great multitude is going to have to walk there. They're going to have to walk there. And they're going to have to set out on this march through the scorching wilderness, where they'll meet all sorts of dangers and hazards. They're going to meet warring tribes, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, who are going to bully them and oppress them and attack them. These are dangers that come from outside. They're going to be snakes and scorpions and disease and death. These are all going to be assaulting the people from outside. From within, there's going to be idolatry. There's going to be treason. Treason and grumbling and moaning and complaining, because they're going to start doubting the goodness of God. Why did God bring us out of Egypt to deposit us in the desert? I mean, what's the advantage, ladies and gentlemen? At least in Egypt, when you were a slave, you knew that you were going to be fed. The leeks and garlic of Egypt was a big thing. They loved the leeks and garlic of Egypt. The people said, why can we go back to Egypt? At least there's leeks and garlic. And where in the desert there's leeks and garlic? There's only thirst and hunger and starvation. I would rather be a slave in Egypt than a free man in the desert. And as for Moses, he's the one who led us all here. It's all his fault. He's responsible. And so God has to take this people and he's going to prepare them mentally. And so he wants to get them all together to prepare them for hardship. And so they're going to be counted. He wants to know how many are there. And they need to be numbered. The leaders, the heads of the clans and the families need to know how many of them there are. And so God says, take a census. Take a census. Through the leadership, through Moses, Aaron, Joseph and Caleb, God is going to shepherd his people. And he needs to know who they are. Why does God need to do that? Well, ask yourself the question, why does a shepherd count his sheep? A shepherd counts his sheep because they're important. They're valuable. So he counts them. And we do this as well. As you know, Caroline's a teacher at the high school. When she takes children away on a trip to see a play of some kind, she counts all the children in. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, numbered. 30. 30 in the coach. When she gets there, she makes 30 come off. Counts 30 back. Counts 30 out again. Because there wouldn't be any good, would it, if she counted out 29 at the end. I mean, would that be acceptable, do you think? I mean, I think it'd be okay. It's a 99% pass rate. who's complaining? But no, she'd lose her job. That one child is important. If she came back with 29 and a half, that also would not be acceptable. Or if one had lost two fingers or a foot. I mean, you know, it's just not good enough, is it? It's got to be perfect. They've got to be safe. So they're numbered. And here God starts to number his people. Now this is a significant thing. He's not numbering the Amorites. He's not numbering the Perizzites or the Hittites. He's counting his people. He is counting his elect. Now you're here this morning, I guess, in a way. You're being numbered. You're being counted. There is the possibility that if you're here today, you're one of God's elect. That's why he's drawn you here. You're not here by accident. You may think you got up this morning and said, oh, I think I'll go to church today. Random thought, come to church. No, you're here because God has pulled you here. Because he wants you to hear his word. And he wants you to open your mind to the possibility that you may be numbered amongst his elect. And so they start counting the people because God wants to know all about them. Which tribe they're from. Who are their grandparents? Who are their grandchildren? Who are their children? Who are they? What do they love? What do they hate? What's their weaknesses? What's their temptations? Where's their weaknesses amongst the people? God wants to know it all. So he says, number them all. But not the Egyptians, not the Amorites, not the Perizzites, not the Hittites, because they're not God's people. So they're not being numbered. Jesus takes up that theme as well, doesn't he? When he talks to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, not the others, to his disciples, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows if you belong to God. Now, it's called the doctrine of election. There's an article of religion, actually, the clergy of the Church of England have to swear this, that they believe in the doctrine of predestination and election. And it's a scary doctrine. It says here that the doctrine of God's predestination is the most dangerous doctrine, whereby the devil doth thrust them either into desperation or into wretchedness of most unclean living. So the doctrine of election is very, very dangerous. We find it difficult to grasp this doctrine because immediately we say, what about others? Why has God chosen these people and not these other people? Well, let me bring you back why I think it's a particular difficulty for us. Let me bring back to what I said at the very beginning. We are, I think, some of the most self-centered, mollycoddled, TV-soaked, self-indulgent people that the world has ever seen. Now, I don't want to be insulting to anybody particularly. I think just that's true of our culture. And this doctrine of election strikes at the very heart of who we think we are. Because if God has chosen you from all eternity, that means you have not chosen him. That means you're going to have to deal with a real God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who gets involved in history, the God who chooses a people, who calls a people. You're going to have to deal with a real God, not a God that you choose. Now, we don't like this, of course. We're used to choosing things. I just sit down on my TV and go, click, I choose my program. When I get bored, click, I switch it off. I do all the choosing. It means I'm in control. I'm hungry. Shall I have a Thai, a Chinese, or a whatever? So I phone up. I say, I'll have a chicken tikka jalfrezi, please. Number 19 on the menu. And what numbers are saying is, God is not like a chicken tikka jalfrezi that you phone up and he comes to do your bidding. It doesn't work like that. He chooses you. That means you have to fit in with him. Which we don't like, of course. We're not used to this. We're like mini Roman emperors. We used to click your fingers and things happen. But this, you know, Numbers says, no, it doesn't work like that. And you may be thinking, oh my word, if that's true, I'm losing control of my life. Yes, you are losing control of your life because you're dealing with God. Or rather, God is dealing with you. And when you start to deal with God, believe me, things spiral out of control. So that's the first thing. God is sovereign and he's elected. He chooses his people and he numbers them. As I say, some of you may find that difficult. I hope you find this next point simpler to digest. The second point is that God is faithful to his promises. If he's elect and sovereign, he's also faithful to his promises. Now, some of you will say to me, and some of you have, you know, do say it to me, it was good. Some of you seem to say to me, Nigel, you've just made a really sweeping statement, but where is that in the text? Where does it say God is faithful to his promises? And I like that because it keeps me on my toes and I've got to scratch my head. And I just hope that people hang around for the answer. Normally they just can't be bothered to hang around for the answer and off they go. But it does teach us that God is faithful to his promises. You say, well, how is that being taught here? Well, just think about this. It's as if God is taking the people of Israel and just rubbing their noses in a promise that he's made. And he wants to do that because he's preparing them to go into the wilderness where they're going to start doubting his promises. And God had made a promise, you remember, many, many years ago, 800 years ago, he'd made a promise to Abraham, to one single solitary guy who was 90 years old. God had made a promise to Abraham that out of Abraham and out of his loins was going to come a great nation. A nation that was going to be greater than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. That's what God had said. And when they'd gone down into Egypt, how many of them were there? 20? A handful. And they prospered initially under Joseph, but then, you know, the pogrom started. And the firstborn boys were all thrown to the crocodiles, but no matter. No matter what the pharaohs tried to do, no matter what the powers and princes of this world, how they plotted and schemed and worked against God's people, nothing could stop God's plan because out of that tiny number emerged 2 million people. And so God says, count. And so Moses began to count. Now I think actually Roy needs a standing ovation for his reading. My policy is if you're ever doing an Old Testament reading with lots of names, just pronounce them how you think they're pronounced. Nobody else knows any different. It's when you pause and people think, oh, he doesn't know. And so just start reading. And as you read, I didn't read all 54 verses of chapter 1 because the names just go on and on and on. But you get numbers like this. From the tribe of Gad, there's 45,650 fighting men. See, says God. I promised you I'd make you a great nation. From the tribe of Gad, 45,650. From the tribe of Judah, 74,600. From the tribe of Issachar, 54,400. From the tribe of Zebulun, 57,400. And it went on and on and on. Nothing, says God, can frustrate my promises. When I make a promise, God says, you can take my promissory note to the bank and you'll discover that you're dealing with real money. Because I am a real God. Nothing will frustrate me. Nothing stands in my way. Pharaoh, peanuts. Starts pogroms, no worries. Sends armies to destroy the people of God. Nothing. Pharaoh says over and over again, when Moses says, let my people go, he goes, no, no, no. And you begin to think, oh, my word, perhaps Pharaoh's stronger than God. You ever sometimes think that? When you look at the way the nation's going, we look at the way the church is going, you think, oh my goodness, God's purposes are being frustrated. A vote in the General Assembly is going to upset the apple cart. No, 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 no. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything will be able to separate us from the love of God. God's promised. His word is sure. But imagine if God isn't sovereign. Imagine if God isn't all-powerful. Imagine if people could frustrate God's purposes How could you be secure in his promises? You couldn't, could you? You couldn't. You might think, oh my word, Pharaoh's killing all the firstborn males. What about the promises to Abraham? Pharaoh's saying no over and over again. I'm so anxious, I'm so worried. What's God doing? He's failing us. But look, God's saying, look what I've done. Look at all these people. I swore in Genesis 12. I swore in Genesis 15. I swore by myself with an uplifted arm in Genesis 17. I swore once more in Genesis 20. Now, and now, Genesis 29. And now, look, Moses, count these people. Look, O church, at how God fulfills his promises. Look, O St. John's Knutsford, at how God fulfills his promises. Why do you doubt him? So God's faithful to his promises. Now, I've got to wrap this up. I'm coming now to my last point. And, as I say, when I first started out as a curate, Caroline used to criticize my sermons on the Monday. Actually, she started 12 o'clock on the Sunday. And, I was too pressured. Well, I still am, like, really hyper. And so I said, look, if you're going to criticize my sermon, Thursday at the earliest, please. And the way she criticized it, and it's a good way, it's good, and some of you do it to me too. It keeps me humble, which is good. Cuts me down to size. And the criticism I always get, look, that's great theology. Thank you for all the theology. Thank you for all the history. Really interesting. But I'm a practical guy. What does this mean for me today? Okay, so at the moment you've had doctrine, some history, and a few jokes. I want you now to boil down to what all this means for us as a church. God is telling us these two things, that he keeps his promises, that he's electing God because he does not want you to lose the plot. Now, how does Moses, who wrote Numbers, bring this out? Well, look at verse 1, chapter 1. The Lord God spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, you might know, may be interesting to know that the rabbis, when they refer to Numbers, they don't refer to this book as Numbers. They refer to the book as In the Wilderness. So the book of Numbers in the Jewish synagogue is called the book In the Wilderness. And that's very significant because if they're in the wilderness, this means that they have not yet arrived in the promised land. They're going to the promised land. It's going to take years and years and years. They're going to walk through 50 degree heat. They're going to freeze at night. There are going to be sandstorms and hardships and heartaches. There's going to be disappointments and bereavements. There are going to be setbacks and mistakes and grumbling and deprivation and affliction and sorrow. Of course, they're in the wilderness. What do you think it's like in the wilderness? A bunch of roses? No. The wilderness is a horrible place. Egypt's better than this. But God's leading them. And this is where election becomes, as the prayer book also says, a most comforting doctrine. Because God is leading them to the promised land. And God is leading them because he has chosen them from all eternity that they're going to be his people, worshiping him in the promised land. Now, let me drill this down. If you know, or you've come to understand and appreciate that from before time began, in all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, God had you in mind, and he chose you out of all the peoples of the earth. He chose you because he loved you from the very beginning, if you know that. And if you know that before you stands glory. So behind you, you've got God's electing promises. And before you, you've got the promise of God that you're on the road to heaven. What's a bit of wilderness wandering on the way then? If this grips you, if you understand this, you're going to be able to put up with anything virtually. Jesus said, didn't he? Happy, happy, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. In heaven. You're in the wilderness now. Your reward's not going to be here. It's going to be in heaven. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, we're like the Old Testament people of God. Chosen, elect, wandering through the wilderness to heaven. It's 2015, first Sunday of the new year. What's this year going to bring? Death? Heartache? Unemployment? Depression, loss of a child, perhaps all of those things. And often when Christians, these things happen to Christians, they're just like non-Christians. They just spiral out of control. Half their problem is they've forgotten they're in the wilderness. They're acting as if this place is their home. They're acting as if they've reached the promised land now. No, my friends, this isn't the promised land. This isn't heaven. We're journeying there. And so they lose the plot. They have forgotten God. And they get angry at him. Be warned. Be warned, a whole generation died in the desert, having never reached the promised land. Now so, understand these doctrines. God has chosen you, has numbered you, called you, his promises you can bank on. Remember that when adversity comes and the sandstorms come and the snakes start to bite. Amen.